Why don't we look in our Bibles at chapter 24 of the book of Acts. And Paul has now been taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. A plot had come against him to assassinate him, and so Lysias had taken him out of the hands of the Jews who wanted to rip him apart there in the temple area. But then as they heard of the plot that is being planned, they take Paul with 470 of the military people, and they take him to Caesarea. Some of the contingencies leaves when they get to Petriola, and then the others take him on into Caesarea. And so Felix, he wants to know from what region he's from. He says he's from Cilicia. He says, all right, I will hear you as soon as your accusers come to you. Now, I have a few things to say about Felix. I'll say a few of them right now. But one of the things about Felix, who is now the governor there in Caesarea, he was the brother of Paulus. And Paulus was a favorite of Caesar Nero. And Paulus was a slave who was freed. And so he encouraged Nero to free his brother, Felix. He did. And also through a number of events, through Jonathan the high priest and also Nero, Felix became a governor there in Caesarea, who was a freed slave, the only freed slave that had ever been governor in the Roman Empire. So it was a big deal. But Felix had a slave kind of spirit. He was a very crude individual, very corrupt. He governed like a slave. He had three wives in rapid succession. Again, we'll get more into it. The first wife, we don't know her name, but the second wife was the granddaughter of Cleopatra and Antony. That didn't last long. He divorced her and married Drusilla. We'll get into more details of what happened in that whole situation there. But Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and again, we'll get into more details, but Felix, he reigned for 5 years up to this time. And then he's going to reign just two more years. Then he was deposed and banished by the Roman government because of his corruption. But when you have someone who had been a slave and he starts to rule, or someone that has a slave complex, we've got people, plenty of people. I mean, in the past or even today in government, they have a slave kind of complex and they rule with that kind of attitude. And it's almost like they're loose. They do whatever they want. I mean, you have a constitution, you have boundaries, but hey, they go out way outside the boundaries. That's a slave kind of complex. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about that. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 22, it says, the earth quakes under a slave when he becomes king. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. It is not fitting for a slave to rule over princes. And so you find when somebody has that slave spirit, when everything has been handed to them and they've never really worked for it or they've never really made it on their own, and now they get into power, watch out. Or when someone like Felix, who was a slave, or someone who has a persecution kind of complex, gets into power, you're going to find that they'll do whatever they want to do. They are going to do to others what they were perceived were done to them. And so it's a bad situation. Now, chapter 24, it covers 2 years. Most of the events that we talk about take place in the early days. But now here, Paul, he's back there at Caesarea. Now, remember 2 weeks earlier? You might have missed it, you know, going through this. 2 weeks earlier, he was there in Caesarea. He was there at the house of Philip. Remember Philip, who the evangelist who had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses? Remember when Agabus came down and bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what's going to happen to the man that wears this belt? In other words, he took Paul's belt and bound himself, and this is going to happen. It's exactly what happened. Now Paul is bound. He's under arrest here, you might say. You could say protective custody, but it's really under arrest, you're going to see. And so he's bound, he's there in Caesarea. And so Felix is going to hear him when the accusers come down. The interesting thing is, the accusers never come down. Oh, there's a contingency that comes down, but these are people that just want to railroad Paul. These are people that just want to do away with Paul, and we'll see that as we go on. And it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullius, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, these are the ones that plotted against Paul to assassinate him. But now they're bringing down this slick attorney. Jesus always had trouble with lawyers. Lawyers were always trying to trip him up and trap him, but he always got the best of him. But now what they're going to do, because they couldn't assassinate Paul, they're going to use the court system. They're going to use public opinion to try to get at Paul and to try to destroy Paul. And you're going to find that the charges that they use and they lay against Paul are basically just slander. They're just twisting of the facts, twisting the truth. Now, Ananias comes down. He's old. He's older, and he makes that long journey. It's probably a 60, 70 mile journey. That's a long way to go. But now they bring down the attorney, the lawyer, with them. Because the Jews were unfamiliar with the Roman court proceedings. And so you had to go through certain proceedings. Now, they couldn't be their own court-appointed attorneys. Ananias is going to be a court-appointed, or one of his friends are going to do that. They had to go through the Roman court system. And so notice what they start out. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying to the governor, Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, this guy is slick. What he's going to do is he's going to slander unfounded accusations that really these accusations, they have no source. There's no substance to them. And whenever you find that someone really slanders or they try to denigrate someone else, you find that it's just amazing. I find that in the court system. I find that in government. I mean, it grieves me so much, because I know where it's coming from. I see here Tertullian. That's what he's doing. And you see it, sometimes you read the news and somebody makes a truthful statement, or they have a certain opinion about that, and then here, whether it's another person or politician or the media, they come in and they try to destroy that person's credibility by slandering them or pointing out some denigration of that person's personality. But you have to realize, when somebody uses that, you have to know where the source is. Where's the source coming from? Where's slander? Where's accusation without substance coming from? Well, it's coming from the devil. You know, I see these things. I think I'm pretty astute at figuring out where they're coming from. Truth tellers and those that are lying and trying to make that lie a truth. I think I'm pretty astute at that. Or I'll just hold back and I want to see more evidence. But usually I can tell by the way somebody presents their case, you know. And if it's trying to put down or slander or denigrate the other opponent, then I know where it's coming from. It's coming from the devil. Because the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. So if you have to accuse your brethren to make your point, try to slander your brethren, Satan, the slanderer, You see, if you have to use those tactics, it's a very weak case that you have, and what you're doing is you're reverting to the very thing that is the nature of the devil, the nature of Satan. So as I look at Tertullius, or Tertullian, your Bible might have, as I look at him, and I note what he's doing, he's going to slander Paul, but notice what he does, he flatters. He wants to flatter the governor. And I know the Bible says, he who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. That's what Tertullian is. He's kissing up to the governor and denigrating Paul, and he's trying to set this trap because he doesn't have a good case at all. And notice he goes on, he says, but, you know, as all the flattery takes place, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing, for we have found this man. And then he goes on, oh, I don't want to weary you. I could go on and on and on about how wonderful you are, Felix. You know, I sometimes think maybe that's what he's trying to impress him with, but I don't want to weary you. I'm thinking of your welfare. So here, let me get to the point. And now he's going to really lay it thick on Paul. And he says, for we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Now, you have to realize and understand, if you were at that trial and if you knew what's going on in Rome at this time and what this guy is doing to Paul, you kind of get a feel. Notice he says, here's what we found. Oh, you found it. We'll present the evidence. But what you're doing is, this is your opinion. Here's our opinion. We found this. Our opinion is he's a pest. He's a pest. And actually, that word that is used in the Greek is a serious charge against Paul's character. You see, it's character assassination first. The term pest is deadly infectious malady. That's what the term means. So he's trying to prejudice his case against Paul by drawing Felix in. And notice he stirs up dissension with the Jews everywhere. Now, for a Roman governor, that was a buzzword because he's talking about insurrection. He stirs up dissension, that's insurrection. And with the Roman mind, if there's anyone that is trying to stir up the masses against Rome, Rome comes down hard on them. And so for him to say that again, that would really get at Felix. Oh, he is? Insurrectionist? A dissension? Everywhere he goes, he's doing that. He's stirring up little pockets of resistance against the Roman Empire. Basically, that's what he's laying out here. And notice, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Again, he's got a gang. He's got a gang. He's a pest. He bugs people, and he's got a gang. But he says, the sect of the Nazarenes. You see, by saying that, Nazareth was a corrupt, seditious kind of city. Remember when Nathanael, when they said, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, so notice all these words that Tertullius is using. It's just really a smokescreen to try to denigrate Paul. And you find that lawyers do that. You know, they don't have a good case, so what do? They want to try to cloud the issues by slander, denigration, and that kind of thing. But if I could translate what they're really saying, Ananias and Tertullius and the others, the elders that are with him, basically what he's saying, you know, what's behind all this is, Paul makes us feel guilty about our religion and says there's only one way to heaven and to God through Jesus of Nazareth. That's basically what's got to him. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and you can only get to God and only be saved through Jesus. That's the crux of the argument there. I mean, if you put it in our day and age, you know, if it ever comes, and it is coming, to the church, it's like, hey, these Christians aren't politically correct. They're not spiritually correct or religiously correct. They need sensitive training because they're not inclusive. They're not tolerant of all religions, of all people. You see, that's basically what is happening here. And so you have to throw up a smokescreen and get to people's emotions instead of the facts of the case here. And notice he said in verse 6, Tertullius, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. I mean, he's flat out lying now. You know, you shouldn't lie in court, but they do. I'm just wondering, did they take the Bible away from, you know, lifting up your right hand and, you know, I swear to God, I'll tell the truth, the whole truth. I'm sure they're going to eliminate God, but it used to be put your hand on the Bible. You see, they're coming so secular, you know. It's notice what they're saying about Paul. He tried to desecrate, he tried to profane the temple. He tried to do that. He willingly went in there to do that. And notice what they're saying, what he did, defiled the temple. How? Well, by bringing Gentiles into the restricted area, because they did have a court of the Gentiles, but it said any Gentile past this point will be put to death, will be stoned. It's worthy of death. And so what are they saying? They have a wrong assumption based upon a rumor. It was a rumor that Paul took a Gentile from Ephesus into the beyond the court of the Gentiles, took him into the restricted area. But it was a wrong assumption based upon a rumor. It wasn't true at all. But you know, I find that sometimes the loudest voice or the loudest mouth sometimes gets the greatest recognition. Notice what they said in verse 21-27. They're crying out here when Paul's in the temple. He's there for 7 days because he had taken a Nazarite vow. It was 7 days there. And it was almost over. And the Jews from Asia, they weren't even from Jerusalem. They were from Asia following Paul around, dogging him, trying to undo the gospel. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitudes and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed, in other words, they rumored, they thought maybe that Paul had brought him into the temple. So, you see, it was based on innuendo, it was based on rumor and a false assumption. But the loudest mouth, it'll usually get the greatest attention or greatest recognition. The Bible tells us by presumption comes nothing but strife, and here is great strife. You know, one of the problems that I see with this situation here, and it hasn't changed, I think it's just gotten worse in our day and age, is the problem is when you know something is not true. You know it's not true, but you're going to hold to that lie to get rid of your opponent, to get rid of the opposition, and then you perpetuate your position, which is a lie, which is an untruth. That is one of the worst evils. And again, that's why I say the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might know what is to come. I don't know if you see this happening in our society at this point. Do you see that truth is now air and a lie is now truth, and black is now white, and white is now black. And it's almost like the patients are running the asylum. You know, it's just, it's crazy, some of the things I'm seeing. And but that's what's happening. The very evil that we see here is trying to be foisted upon Felix and to have him believe that. But is it any wonder it's happening in our day? It happened with Jesus. There was none more perfect than Jesus, and they did the same thing to him. But notice what he says, that we were wanting to arrest him. Verse 6, no, you weren't. It was a riot. You weren't wanting to arrest him, and we wanted to judge him. You didn't want to judge him, you wanted to kill him. Notice how they just, you know, pervert the truth, and they just really spin it their way. And then Lysias took him by violence. Are you kidding? He rescued Paul from them tearing him from limb to limb. So it's interesting when you see, you know what happened, and then you see this lawyer, this attorney spinning it to have a favorable opinion from Felix, who's judging this this trial, ordering, now notice this is what he was saying, Lysias saying, much violence took him out of our hands, verse 8, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him, you will know that what we've said, you know, our accusation are accurate. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So what I find, if you tell a lie long enough, it becomes a truth. Oh, people know it's not exactly the truth, but becomes kind of a lie truth. It becomes what dominates a society, dominates people. You just look at some of the laws. I notice our president, he spoke at the Planned Parenthood, the only sitting president that has ever done that. And he'd mentioned to them, there are those that want us to go back to the 50s. It's like when there was an abortion, there was no abortion. And I'm thinking, is that so bad to go back to the 50s when they weren't slaughtering babies in the womb? I don't think it's that bad. But you tell a lie long enough and it becomes a truth. That's a truth to many people, that what is being formed in the womb is not really a child, a baby. And yet the Bible says it is, fearfully and wonderfully made. Read Psalm 138, 139. You see that. But you tell a lie long enough, and then it becomes a truth. It becomes a truth lie. You see, in one of the things that is so interesting, I think it was true here in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, it's true in our day, you see it more and more. You can see it because it's, you know, on the media, it's in the newsprint, or on the, you know, some of the web media, Fox News, Drudge Report, a lot of other news organizations that you could see it. It's interesting that a prejudiced, bigoted fool will never, ever be reasoned with. They won't be reasoned with. Tertullius, Ananias, these people won't be reasoned with. These are the same people that voted for Jesus' death. Now the gospel is changing lives. People are getting saved, and now they still want to kill those that are preaching Christ. You see, there are those whose minds are so reprobate that they're unable to recognize or acknowledge right from wrong. That's a sad condition, because God allows them to go that way. You see, without the Lord, their mind is so corrupt. They really have a one-track mind, and it's already set. Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. Their mind is like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. You know, they just don't want to see that they're in error, and this is true. Black is black, white is white, truth is truth, error is error. And we see that in our society today. We see it back here with them. they're saying, yeah, these things are so. And they weren't. It was an absolute fabrication, an absolute lie. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to the nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note that the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So here, Paul is not, you know, Paul is not pandering to Felix. He knew Roman law. So Paul is being courteous, but without the flattery, without spreading the net. And basically, he's putting Felix on notice. Notice what he says. He says that you have been a judge, first of all, a judge. In the Old Testament, the judges were called Elohim, or gods. In fact, one of the Psalms said, have I not said that thou art gods? In other words, a judge, an Elohim, had authority over an individual's life, almost as God himself. Now, not truly as God, he wasn't creator, but they had the ability to judge a person in a way where they stood in a place for God for right and wrong. So that's what was called Elohim. It was a very high position. So Paul's reminding him, and that's not the Greek term, Elohim, that's a Hebrew term, but you're a judge. You're a judge. You're representing God. You know, almost like putting Felix on notice. And not only that, he says that you have been in that position for many years. For many years. In other words, you have a reputation. You have a reputation. What are people saying about you? Because that reputation is going to follow you to the grave. He was a corrupt guy, but you see, Paul was really laying it out. Laying it out, here's how people know you. You're a judge, you're in the place of God to judge this, and then you've got a reputation, you have a history of being a judge. Now, how are you going to rule? So I thought it was a very, very clever, not clever, I mean, that's not a good word, but a very discerning way to put it. And when he says, you know, it was just 12 days ago, remember it took five days for his accusers to get there, and he was in the temple. As soon as he went up to Jerusalem, they said, well, take a vow and take four of the guys in the temple, and he had a Nazirite vow, and so he was there for almost 7 days, and then the riot broke out. Then they wanted to assassinate him, brought him down to the city. So it had only been a couple weeks, just about a couple weeks. And so basically, Paul is saying, I haven't had time to do what you're saying that I'm doing. He's, notice in verse 12, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. I mean, I was only there 7 days. I didn't have time to do everything that they said I was doing. In fact, I was in the temple and I wasn't teaching. I wasn't talking. I was there with a Nazirite vow. I wasn't out and about stirring up people, causing problems or causing a riot. I wasn't doing anything like that. Those are the facts. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they are now accusing me. In other words, they're pulling these accusations out of thin air without proof, without evidence. And the Roman law stated and demanded the right of the accused to stand before his accusers. Paul's saying, where are the accusers? Where are they? Where are these guys from Ephesus that came and accused me of that? And then Ananias and the rest just took that rumor and ran with it, and now they're saying all these things. He goes on, verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, notice how you're calling the church or the gospel the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying, I believe the law and the prophets. And again, you have to kind of understand what Paul is getting to. I believe the law and the prophets that testify of the Messiah coming. He's come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Thus, the church was born believing in him. And so all these things, really, that's what Paul is pointing to. And he's saying, I believe the law and the prophets, but they didn't. The high priest didn't believe. You see, one thing is true. They call it a sect or a splinter group of religion, a splinter group out of Judaism, a sect. And it's called the way. And I think that's kind of an interesting wordplay because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The sect of the Nazarenes, Jesus of Nazareth. But really cleverly or very discerningly stating these things. And notice that he's saying, I do serve the God of our fathers. I serve Jehovah. He's the God of our fathers. And you see, they weren't believing. They weren't serving him. And Paul is saying that I believe the law and I believe the prophets from whom the Messiah would come, has come, who is from Nazareth, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All these things, kind of reading between the lines, that is what really Paul is getting to and what Paul is stating. The high priest, he didn't believe. These people didn't believe the scripture. They didn't believe that the Messiah would come and suffer and be resurrected. They didn't believe, or they would believe, but they didn't. They put the Messiah to death. Now they want to put Paul to death. And you see, they're continuing on in their unbelief. They're religious, but they don't really know God. And so he says, and having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. I think that's pretty interesting here, what he's saying. He's laying these things out. The hope in God. They have that hope. In the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. They have the hope, but they haven't given themselves over to the hope. It's in the law. It's in the prophets. It's in the Torah, the law. It's in their scriptures. They just haven't, they haven't embraced those to believe those. And notice how he talks about this blameless conscience. I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience. Remember the last time he said, I've lived up to this day with a clear conscience, and Ananias had him struck on the mouth. Remember before when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in the previous chapter, and Paul said, God will strike you, you whited sepulcher. That's in chapter 23. And you know, the whole idea of, you're not supposed to rebuke the high priest. And Paul said, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. But now I think maybe Paul said that, what he's saying here. I've always maintained a blameless conscience before God and men. Probably was looking at Felix and then looked away and looked at Ananias. No way is Ananias going to have him struck at this point, you know, in violation of, you know, of the law. And he goes on, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now, that might not have been a good thing to say. Money maybe shouldn't have been mentioned, especially to a greedy public official like Felix was. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, a leech has two daughters. Give, give. The leech, basically, it's greed. It's what it's talking about. It's a figure of speech and an insatiable appetite. Give, give, more, more. I don't know if you want to talk about money around Felix. We'll see toward the end maybe that wasn't the best thing to say, in which they found me. Okay, here I was bringing alms, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusations if they should have anything against me. So here, this is the Roman law. They're not even here. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeeds they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So basically, that's all true. He said the resurrection, and then the Pharisees who believe in angels and life after death and the resurrection, they believe that. The Sadducees don't. Those are the two parties that comprise the Sanhedrin. They went at each other. Hey, we don't find anything wrong with him believing in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees who don't believe, you know, they went at the Pharisees. And so, you know, Paul almost again was torn apart. So Lysias rescued him. But now notice in verse 22, but Felix, having a more excellent, exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Now, a more excellent knowledge. Historians tell us, or they believe, that Simon the Samaritan, or not Samaritan, Samaria, Simon of Samaria, when Philip was in Samaria and preached the gospel, remember the magician who was called the Mighty, he did the mighty works of God, and he was kind of a big cheese there in Samaria. And when he supposedly received the gospel, he got baptized, he came, and Peter and John came down and laid hands on people, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Simon said, oh, hey, give me the power to do that, and I'll give you money. And remember when Peter said that he rebuked him, Peter rebuked him and said, may your silver perish. You have no part or portion. Your heart's not right. Repent. You're in the gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity. You can find it in Acts chapter 8. Well, the question is, was he really saved, or just did he go through religious motions to get maybe an advantage to actually do all these miracles and these things that he saw the apostles do, the legitimate miracles? Well, the history tells us that he went to Felix and he officiated the unholy union or alliance between Felix and Drusilla, and that they spent, Simon and Felix spent late night talks about the way, about Simon's experience with Philip, with Peter, with John, and telling him all those stories. And that's why they will say that Felix had an exact knowledge, and he got it from Simon the sorcerer. It's what the tradition says. Now, it goes on and says, and he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So we know that Luke was there. Luke's writing, and when they get on board ship, Luke is there with them. We know Luke, Aristarchus. We know Philip lives in Caesarea. What about Cornelius? Remember Cornelius and his household was there? He was a friend of the gospel. So maybe some of those were visiting Paul, but he gave them access to Paul. And Paul was able to fellowship with them. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Some days later, obviously he didn't respond. He didn't respond to what Paul was talking about. Salvation is our most important decision that we can make in life. If there's any decision that you make, it's not so much who you marry, but it's, are you saved? And then after, are you saved? Then who you marry and the rest of your life. But remember when Paul brought to Caesarea here before Felix. Some days have passed. We don't know how long. He's there for 2 years. We'll see it. And the Roman authorities, they wanted to know why Paul was such a lightning rod of controversy. In Jerusalem, for only a week, and three riots broke out. Wow, that's got to be a record, huh? So he's before Felix, and so he gives, he gives the hearing, the initial hearing, and Felix defers the decision until later. And so now he, and probably at the insistence of Drusilla, to have Paul brought to a private hearing to speak and hear what Paul has to say about this faith that Paul has. And so you find in verse 24, and some days later, we don't know how long, but a time later, Felix arrived. Obviously, he left, and he arrived later with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, began to be frightened and say, "Go away for present, and when I find time, I will summon you." So with Drusilla, probably she was more eager to hear than Felix, maybe both, but she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. We're introduced to Herod Agrippa I in chapter 12 of Acts. And remember, he had James put to death and he wanted to kill Peter, but an angel let Peter out of prison. And so he had the guards there put to death and he withdrew himself to Caesarea. He went down to this place, Caesarea. And there are the people, remember, in chapter 12 of Tyre, whom he was angry with. They pleaded with him for peace because they depended upon him for grain to feed the people. And then as he speaks to them in the amphitheater there, we actually go visit that area when we go to Israel. It's pretty amazing. We tell these stories. We teach these scriptures. And he's appearing in this silvery kind of garment that just glistened in the sun. And the crowd was pandering to him and said, "The voice of a god and not of a man," as he began to speak. And he took the glory to himself, the Bible says, and the Lord smote him right there. He was eaten with worms from the inside out. So that was her father. But Drusilla's grandfather was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, murdered the children there in Bethlehem when he'd heard that there was a new king in town. Jesus was born. So her family tree is filled with murder and mayhem. That's the woman that you find there before Paul the Apostle. She was a Jewess. She was a descendant, she was an Idumean, and she became a proselyte. But she was a descendant of Esau. Remember, "Jacob I love, Esau I hated," because Esau was a man of the flesh. And they say, history tells us that barely a teenager, she was married to an older nobleman. But that didn't last long. That was broken off. And at age 14, she was married to Azizas. And he was the ruler of Edessa in northern Damascus. She was, they say, an exceptionally beautiful woman, young woman. And she was seduced to leave her husband, Azizas, by Felix. But by a certain way, by means of a sorcerer that Felix had hired named Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Simon Magnus. He left Samaria. He came to Caesarea, back to his old ways of sorcery. And so he befriended Felix and drew her away, this naive, impressionable girl, drew her away from Azizas and to Felix. That's how they, came together. Azizas, soon after this, died. He was heartbroken. He died of either a broken heart or poison, or it was suicide. It could have been all of those. with a broken heart. He took poison and committed suicide, but that's how that union took place. Felix was a slave, as I mentioned, and Paulus, his younger brother, was a slave, a free man, friend of Nero, and as I mentioned, there was a time where the high priest Jonathan went to Rome and recommended Felix, this freed slave, as governor of Judea, especially Caesarea, and he was granted that with also the entire military command. And so he was in a high position. And one historian describes Felix, his rule, as exercising, quote, exercising the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave and all manner of cruelties and excesses. As I mentioned in Proverbs 30, 22, under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up, under a slave when he becomes a king. He felt oppressed, maybe, so now he's going to oppress others. Or maybe perceived oppression, that one that is got a kind of a slave complex, now he's going to oppress people. Tacitus, the historian, talks about Felix as ruling tyrannically. Now, Jonathan, the one that went to get him, you know, the job, to get him governor, he came and tried to correct his friend, Felix. And Felix took issue with him, and he had him, had Jonathan assassinated, according to Josephus. Felix also, a little more history of Felix, he slandered some of the patriarchs there as robbers, and in countless numbers were crucified because of that. He was like a politician, and they don't do that nowadays, I don't think, at least in America. Maybe in other countries they do. Maybe in Russia they talk about poisoning different political adversaries, but I don't know. Here in the United States, but we do it a different way. We assassinate people, assassinate reputations by political means through compliant media outlets, and, you know, we do it that way. But you see, it's that's Felix's rule. He was cruel, he was decadent, and he was also fond of briberies. And he increased his wealth by bribery. So Paul, when he mentioned this, maybe not a good thing. And crime increased in the area when he ruled. And troubles arose, they say, history tells us, in Caesarea between the Jews and the Syrian citizens. And with severity and brutality, Felix had put down the disturbance, but at the same time he killed and plundered citizens of the city there. And so finally, he was recalled to Rome by Nero. Pallas, his younger brother, again, the favorite of the emperor, he appealed, and so Nero kind of let him off the hook, and he escaped punishment. But Felix and Drusilla, they had a son by the name of Agrippa. And after Felix was called to Rome to stand charges of cruelty in his rule, she, Drusilla, and her son left for Pompeii, which is interesting. In Pompeii, the eruption of Vesuvius took place, and she and her son died encrusted in 60 feet of white hot ash and pumice. So was that city of Pompeii consumed with that volcano going off. Now, it's interesting with the synopsis of this that Paul preaches to them. Notice it doesn't give the whole message. It just gives enough to really kind of get at Felix and Drusilla. The message, he was discussing righteousness or doing right in God's eyes, having a right standing before God. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't know if Paul used that, but wages of sin is death. The gift of God is righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ, or salvation through Jesus Christ. Maybe Paul talked about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also to the Greek. The righteousness of God is revealed in faith. And then he talked about self-control, which Felix had very little of. So did Drusilla have very little of. Maybe use Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And so the conviction. Maybe Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. When you become a Christian, you have self-control, which they had very little of. And that self-control can deal with, once you're saved, your anger, your lust, your slander, your murderous tendencies. Those were all hot-button issues to Felix and Drusilla. And finally, he talked about judgment to come. And maybe Paul quoted Jesus, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment." Maybe quoted Jesus when he said, "And whoever does not receive you and heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the judgment of that city." Maybe he talked about those things. You see, one of the things, and then they backed off. Oh, later. One of the greatest inoculations against the gospel is the gospel heard and gone unheeded. You hear it over and over and over. You don't do anything about it. And yet the Holy Spirit is drawing. You see, the heart grows harder. You're less sensitive to sin, and you're less sensitive to salvation. The Bible says, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. And so Felix and Drusilla, they heard these things. And she probably more than him, because she was part of the ruling house. And she heard Paul's talking about these things. And she thought, hey, we could lose power. We could lose influence. So maybe, you know, both of them, they just hated the fact of the condemnation of their waywardness. And especially her family tree, you know, she would think of her family tree. I just wonder, when she went to Pompeii and Vesuvius began to go off and the incrustation of the ash and the pumice, did she cry out to the Lord? No one knows. But you see, with Paul, they were so close to being saved, almost saved with Paul. But hey, we'll hear you later. Doesn't say they heard him later. How about Felix when he was banished from leadership? Did he turn to the Lord then? Well, he was almost saved when he was hearing Paul. Charles Spurgeon said, "There was a man who was almost saved in a fire, but he was burned. There was another one who was almost healed of a disease, but he died. There was one who was almost reprieved, but he was hanged. And there are many in hell who are almost saved." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, that was the message to Felix and Drusilla. You never find them coming and hearing Paul again. At the same time, too, notice verse 26, he was hoping, therefore, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he was there because of greed. Why? Let me talk to Paul. Maybe I can get some money out of him. Maybe if I just, get together with him, I want to hear him some more and I can get money. But we never have any evidence of him being saved. What a powerful, powerful testimony of someone recognizing that when they do hear the voice of the Lord, you know, to respond to it. I know I accepted Christ, I think, 5 times, you know, because I just thought, wow, something's happening. I don't know what it is, but I want what they have. Lord, come into my life. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we're not ignorant to the schemes of the devil. Lord, we just don't believe anything anyone just says, especially if they're spreading a net for our feet and they're trying to trap us in a lie, Lord, and they just really downgrade one individual to upgrade their own position, Lord, we know that's the tactic of the devil. Lord, it happens constantly. And I pray that we might be people that can discern truth from error, right from wrong. Lord, and that, Lord, you would always have us in that place of truth, in that place of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, there are souls that are perishing. Lord, and you say those that whose garments are polluted by sin, snatch them out of the fire. Lord, I do pray that we be those that are bold in our faith and yet at the same time reasonable. Lord, we don't contend with, we don't fight against. Here, Paul just simply states his case. Lord, he does it in a great way. So, Lord, let us be that way, that we not alienate sinners from us. Paul definitely didn't alienate Felix. Felix just kept coming back, Lord, to hear Paul, and I'm sure Paul gave him a witness, but he never responded. Never responded to it. We never see Drusilla coming back. Lord, so I do pray that we would, in season and out of season, Lord, just be able to preach the gospel to those that you bring to us. In Jesus' name.